Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for our Texas and the Republic of which it's one of the states. Thank you for this amazing freedom and prosperity that we are sitting here enjoying. Thank you for the education that these young people are getting, mostly from their sweet, hardworking mothers. I pray that you'll continue to bless them so they will learn the pertinent facts and the glorious truths that those add up to. Please bless our class today. Help us to understand better the people who went before us in our republic, so as to learn from them some things that are right and good for use in our time. In the name of Jesus, amen. In your Bibles, if you please, Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24, and this is our Lord Jesus speaking to his disciples, talking about times that were to come, and in what we're going to read today from a past president, these words are referenced. So would you please read us Matthew 24, verses 23 to 27. Miss Camila, would you please read the first verse and then on around to you others, if you please.
Then if any man shall say unto you, Lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not.
For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect.
See, I have told you beforehand.
Wherefore, if they shall say unto you, Behold, he is in the desert, go not forth. Behold, he is in the secret places, believe it not.
For as the lightning cometh out of the east, and is seen into the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be.
Amen. All right, we'll refer to that again in a minute. But for now, the quiz the cruel. I was, of course, reminded of Arabic just a minute ago when I wanted to mention about Dr. Hermes and Samira. In Arabic, you give the definite article, almost always, the, and then the noun, and then the definite article again, and the adjective. So you don't say the cruel quiz, you say the quiz the cruel. So here we are with the quiz the cruel. Greeks like that too? The quiz the cruel. Question number one. Who was the third president of the United States of America under our present Constitution? Who was the third president of the U.S. under our present Constitution? Question number two. Did the third president's wealth consist primarily of a large commercial business or large holdings of farmland or something else? Did the third president's wealth consist primarily of a large commercial business or large holdings of farmland or something else? Question number three. What country and state was the third president from? Question number four. Was the third president the primary author of the Declaration of Independence, or the Articles of Confederation, or the Constitution, or none of the above? Was the third president the primary author of the Declaration of Independence, or the Articles of the Confederation, or the Constitution, or none of the above? And question number five. Was the third president our president in the 17th century, or the 18th century, or the 19th century? was the third president our president in the 17th century, or the 18th century, or the 19th century? All right, friends, let's see how you did on the quiz the cruel. Who was the third president?
Thomas Jefferson.
Mm-hmm. And his wealth consisted primarily in?
Large holdings of farmland.
And what colony and state was he from?
Virginia.
Virginia. He was the primary author of? The Declaration of Independence. And the 17th century would be the 1600s, which was the century when, for example, the Mayflower Pilgrims came, 1620, English Civil War happened, 1640s, Glorious Revolution, 1688 and 1689, but not the date of anybody being the president of the U.S. The 18th century would be the 1700s. Which would be the century for example, our war for independence starting 1775, the Declaration of Independence in what year? 1776. The war being over and the Treaty of Paris signed 1783, our U.S. Constitution, President Washington becoming the first president under our Constitution in 1789 in New York, but Thomas Jefferson was president starting in 1801, so he was president entirely in the 19th century. Mm-hmm. Okay. All righty then. Excerpts to recite. Well, well, well. Someone has suggested, somewhat cruelly, that since Angie has been absent a lot, she might have some catching up to do. So, Angie, what would you like to say, and about whom would you like to say it?
I would like to quote George Washington.
All right, let's hear it.
In 1783, George Washington, later to be the first president of the United States under our present Constitution, wrote to every state governor, "I now make it my earnest prayer that God would most graciously be pleased to dispose us all to do justice, to love mercy, and to demean ourselves with that charity, humility, and pacific temper of mind which were the characteristics of the divine author of our blessed religion, and without an humble imitation of whose example in these things we can never hope to be a happy nation."
I think she got that exactly right. Did anybody detect any error?
Was the first sentence, I don't know, it sounded...
She got it, I think. Wow, congratulations. Congratulations. Okay, now, does anybody want to try the latest, newest one, Thomas Jefferson?
You didn't give it to you?
You didn't give that to us.
When I noticed today that I still had all the papers from last week, yeah. I thought maybe I hadn't.
Yeah. I was kind of confused.
All right, so none of you learned it? I can't put a bunch of lazy... Oh. All right. In that case, we'll distribute and look at it together in a minute. Anybody want to volunteer for the John Adams? Would? Okay. Well, let's hear it.
In 1813, John Adams, second president of the United States, wrote to Thomas Jefferson, "The general principles on which the fathers achieved independence were the general principles of Christianity. I believe that those general principles are as eternal and immutable as the existence and attributes of God.
You have been practicing, obviously. Congratulations. I do believe that after you had said the general principles of Christianity the first time, I think then you said those general principles and didn't say of Christianity. So, next time around, you got to remember that it's the general principles of Christianity, and the second time, again, general principles of Christianity. Nicely done. Congratulations. Okay, anybody want to volunteer for John Hancock or John Jay? Looking somewhat suspicious over there. You want to? Okay.
John Hancock.
All right, let's hear it.
In 1776, John Hancock, former president of the Continental Congress, wrote, "The Congress do earnestly recommend a day of humiliation, fasting, and prayer, that we may confess our sins and transgressions, and through their merit, we may confess our sins." Obtain his pardon and forgiveness.
Well, everything you said was right. However, I think you left out the middle part. Now, John Hancock at that time was not yet former president, but was president. And I really threw you all a curve by having some of them be former president,
yeah.
Some of them later to be president. Right. John Hancock, president.
So
all right. Would you read us this aloud and so that you can be reminded exactly how it goes?
In 1776, John Hancock, president of the Continental Congress, wrote, "The Congress do earnestly recommend a day of humiliation, fasting, and prayer, that we may confess our sins and transgressions, and by sincere repentance and through the merits and mediation of Jesus Christ, obtain his pardon and forgiveness."
Thank you very much, miss. Very brave to volunteer. You got right part of it. I did bring along $1 million cash in my pocket. I was going to give it to whoever who could say that, who would volunteer and say it just right. I'll have to put it back in the bank, I guess. All right. Anybody going to volunteer for John Jay? Audrey, didn't you say John Jay last week?
Leave it
in. That's right. Okay. So, all right, Alvin. It's long. It's the longest one, right?
Let's go, Alvin.
Well, you're the longest person here. So, so okay. That matches. Let's hear it.
In 1824, John Jay, former president of the Continental Congress, said, "By conveying the Bible to people, we enable them to learn that man was originally created in a state of happiness, but becoming disobedient was subjected to the degradation which his posterity has since experienced. But our gracious Creator, that our gracious Creator has provided for us a Redeemer, that this Redeemer has made atonement for the sins of the whole world, and thereby has opened a way for our salvation, and that these inestimable benefits are of the free gift and grace of God."
Well, that was a lot of good stuff there. And as you were reading, I thought, this is the person who was the first justice of the Supreme Court in this republic. And what he wrote there, the preacher could say that in the beginning of the sermon when he stands up on the Lord's Day to preach. "Son, you said lots of good stuff there, but you left out the phrase about thereby reconciling the divine justice with the divine mercy." And so, no dancing a jig, no standing ovation, and no $1 million cash prize. But we do commend you for your work on that. And you sure you got part of it right. Okay. And so, here is a paper containing the most recent one, Thomas Jefferson, which I was supposed to distribute last time and forgot. And I have in mind to skip several weeks assigning a new one so that you can keep working on these. We're going to be getting into presidents not as immediately concerned with the founding of our republic as these founding fathers were. I think I'm going to just let you keep working on these, and we'll practice them in class. And I do intend to give you others to work on, but I think you might get a reprieve to just concentrate on these for a while. Okay? Would you all take that last one that's in front of you now about Thomas Jefferson, and would you read it aloud together? Angie, would you kind of take the lead, and would you all read that aloud together?
Yes, sir.
In 1805, Thomas Jefferson, third President of the United States, said, "I shall need the favor of that being in whose hands we are, who led our forefathers as Israel of old from their native land and planted them in a country flowing with all the necessaries and comforts of life, who has covered our infancy with his providence and our riper years with his wisdom and power, and to whose goodness I ask you to join with me in supplications."
Thank you, friends. All right. I'm skipping several presidents and going to President William Henry Harrison. William Henry Harrison, the ninth president. You know, I'm not going to say the ninth president under our present constitution every time I say something like that. But you know what I mean by it. Our ninth president, William Henry Harrison. His father, Benjamin Harrison, was one of the founding fathers. He was in the Continental Congress and signed the Declaration of Independence. So not President Harrison himself, but his father had been one of our founding fathers. 1773, William Henry Harrison was born in Virginia. So what year did Virginia declare itself an independent state, no longer a colony of Great Britain?
1776.
So if he was born 1773, was he born in the colony of Virginia or the state of Virginia?
Colony.
Mm-hmm. And he was the last of our presidents to have been born when it was still the colonies. He was the youngest of seven children and homeschooled. Not necessarily all by his mom and dad, like you have it. The article that I read said schooled at home by tutors. And he went to college age 14. When he graduated college, he began to study medicine, studying to be a doctor at the University of Pennsylvania. But he didn't finish. And so he didn't make a career of being a doctor. 1791, he instead went in the army. Having been college educated and from a prominent family, he was commissioned as an officer rather than entering the ranks. That was 1791. 1795, I try to mention to all of you how these men and women got married, you know, at what age and what circumstances, just a little bit. Since that all lies ahead of you all, and I want you to have some historical, you know, precedents to look to. Here, this one is particularly interesting. He got married to a woman named Anna, who was age 22. However, her father refused permission for them to get married on the grounds that he had a very low income and no property, and so Here's how they handled it. When he went out of town, they ran away together and got married. They eloped. So, I do not recommend that, especially to you two, but that's what they did.
How old was he?
Well, it was near the end of 1795. He was born 73, so he must have been 22 also. So just as a moral guide then, this means none of you young ladies should run away with a young man against your father's permission unless the young man is going to be president. Just being silly, of course. Good outcomes do not give God's endorsement to wicked things. Do something wicked and it ends up being okay does not mean it was okay. I mean, it was morally okay. They had 10 children. You know those crazy families that have 10 children? It was one of those. They had 10 children. And his wife, Anna, had 10 children and lived to age 88. Okay. 1798... Kind of picture in your mind, this is getting near the end of the 1700s now. Who was president in 1798?
John Adams.
1798, William Henry Harrison resigned from the army and entered politics. He was, for a while, a member of Congress. And then he was appointed a territorial governor. You know, pardon me?
In 1798?
I'm not sure that was all in, I don't think that was all in 1798. You know how as the country expanded westward, there would be an area that for a while was just called a U.S. territory. Eventually it would become a state. And so the president would appoint people to be the governor over territories, and William Henry Harrison served in such office for a while. When the War of 1812 came, and I think it was not when it already started, but in the run-up to that war, William Henry Harrison went back in the army and was soon promoted to the rank of general, you know, one of the highest officers in the army. And he was quite successful in the battles of the War of 1812 and came to be known nationally by the whole country as a war hero during the War of 1812. After the war, 1814, he resigned from the army, and he and his family moved to Ohio, which is where his wife Anna was from. In 1817, he was a founding member, one of the people who helped organize and establish the new Episcopal Church in one of the cities of Ohio. I read which one and I forgot to put it in my notes. Cincinnati, I think, or maybe Cleveland, maybe Youngstown. I'm forgetting. We are especially interested in the religion of these men, and he was from the Episcopal denomination, which is what his parents were. And so much so that he helped start that church in that frontier city. He was elected to office within the state of Ohio. Then he was elected to be one of Ohio's senators in the U.S. Senate. So he became a U.S. senator in 1824. He was his party's candidate for president in 1836, but did not win. Then he was elected president 1840. He was elected president 1840. Now, you probably have heard this interesting story from here on before. The day he was being sworn in as president, his inauguration, it was rainy and cold. And the proceedings were outdoors. And he didn't wear an overcoat and hat, thinking that it didn't seem right to be, you know, presented in front of everybody all, you know, covered up in winter clothing, and he had a long speech, our longest ever inaugural address. It lasted above 2 hours. And then he had lots of other things that he did that day, a long schedule of meetings with people and everything on that inaugural day. A few weeks later, March 24th, he got wet and cold outside again and then took ill. Some people say he had caught cold or flu or something. The doctors detected pneumonia when fluid or water is getting in your lungs where it's only supposed to be air. And the state of medicine at that time was still such that they let some of his blood out, thinking that would help something, and did some other things that might have helped or hurt, and he died. He died 31 days after becoming president, so he is by far our shortest serving president. So obviously we do not have much material from during his presidency, and none from after. But his inaugural address is long and has a lot of very interesting stuff in it. And so I have taken some some excerpts. I have tried to make sure that nowhere where I left things out did I do so in such a way that would give the wrong idea. That's unethical, dishonest. Whenever you're going to make excerpts of something, it's never honest, not right, to leave out things, you know, that then twist the person's thought to where you're giving the wrong impression. I don't think I have done that. I have just taken excerpts that might be things most interesting to us or most helpful to us. So here we are. Excerpts from the inaugural address of William Henry Harrison.
Is the inauguration always on March 4th?
It's in January now, and used to be in March. And if I recall correctly what I learned, it's because of the nature of travel back then and now. It used to take a long time for the results of the election to be officially tabulated. The electors had to physically travel to the Capitol and do all of that. And then for everybody to be able to travel and have the inauguration couldn't be done that quickly. The weather was wintry and everything. So I don't know at what point it was switched to January, but it was because of the way that communication could happen so much faster later than it could at first. All right, Camilla, looks like you get a nice short paragraph. Would you please read us just that first short paragraph?
Do you want me to read the title?
Yes, please.
William Henry Harrison, Inaugural Address Excerpts. March 4th, 1841.
I too well understand the dangerous temptations to which I shall be exposed from the magnitude of the power which it has been the pleasure of the people to commit to my hands, not to place my chief confidence upon the aid of that almighty power which has hitherto protected me.
Would you read us that next longer paragraph there, please? Angie, you'll notice as you get to the end of what looks like a paragraph, that then the next line says, our sovereignty can interfere. That is really all one paragraph. And I just put it on the next line because I couldn't figure out some other way to make the reader know that it wasn't the same sentence continuing there. So would you please read us that whole long paragraph?
If we would compare the sovereignty acknowledged to exist in the mass of our people with the power claimed by other sovereignties, even by those which have been considered most purely democratic, we shall find a most essential difference. All others lay claim to power limited only by their own will. The majority of our citizens, on the contrary, possess a sovereignty with an amount of power precisely equal to that which has been granted to them by the parties to the national compact, and nothing beyond. We admit of no government by divine right, believing that so far as power is concerned, the beneficent Creator has made no distinction amongst men, that all are upon an equality, and that the only legitimate right to govern is an express grant of power from the governed. The Constitution of the United States is the instrument containing this grant of power to the several departments composing the government. On an examination of that instrument, it will be found to contain declarations of power granted and of power withheld. The latter is also susceptible of division into power which the majority have the right to grant, but which they do not think proper to entrust to their agents, and that which they could not have granted, not being possessed by themselves. In other words, there are certain rights possessed by each individual American citizen, which in his compact with the others he has never surrendered. Some of them, indeed, he is unable to surrender, being, in the language of our system, unalienable. Our sovereignty can interfere with no one's faith, prescribe forms of worship for no one's observance, inflict no punishment but after well-ascertained guilt, the result of investigation under rules prescribed by the Constitution itself. These precious privileges, the acknowledged property of all, the American citizen derives from no charter granted by his fellow man. He claims them because he is himself a man, fashioned by the same almighty hand as the rest of his species, and entitled to a full share of the blessings with which he has endowed them.
Hear, hear. Would you all think about what we've just read there for a moment? Now, I read this two or three times over yesterday and this morning already. You're just getting a look at this for the first time. But would you tell me if any of that rings familiar or you understand what you read? Would anybody like to comment on what you just saw there? Right. Some of them. Some of what?
Some of his rights.
Some of his rights, which in another place are called privileges, or precious privileges. So his rights or precious privileges. He is unable to surrender them. So it says some of the things they have granted to what he's describing here as the majority, whoever votes for something, controls. So the federal government elected by majority, that they have any rule is only whatever the Constitution, the compact, specifically says. And so we have delegated to them that they may do certain things. We're not going to maintain control of it ourselves. We're going to turn over control of it to them. Okay. But then some things we did not turn over to them. We might have, but we didn't. We judged that it was not something we wanted the federal government to be empowered to do. We might have, But we didn't. But then other things we also didn't turn over to them to do. And we rightly could not. Because we can't hand them over to somebody else. Let's see. That which they could not have granted, not being possessed by themselves. In other words, there are certain rights, for example, among these, life, liberty, pursuit of happiness, certain rights possessed by each individual American citizen, which in his compact with the others he has never surrendered. Some of them, indeed, he is unable to surrender, being in the language of our system, unalienable. Now, that word unalienable pertaining to certain rights, where does that come from? Declaration of Independence, right. Going on in the last few lines of that paragraph, it says that they are the acknowledged property of all. The American citizen derives them from no charter granted by his fellow man. Didn't this come up in discussion after some of you went to a speech contest and some of the opponents were talking about rights, constitutional rights, as if we have those rights because they're in the Constitution or something like that? But that's not what the Declaration of Independence says. It's not what the Bill of Rights says. And here, the next generation after the Founding Fathers, the president is still talking in the same way. You don't get those rights from the Constitution. He says right here, they are not derived from any charter from your fellow man. It's just because you're a man, fashioned by the same almighty hand as the rest of our species. And entitled to the full share of the blessings with which he, the Almighty, has endowed them. So it's interesting that this president, all those years later, is talking in the same language as that second paragraph of the Declaration of Independence. And he's, you know, expounding it. He's referring to it, saying more about it. He's denying that we have our rights as a grant from the Constitution. He is saying that those rights, those unalienable rights, we couldn't be granted them. We already have them. They can't be granted or taken away by even such a thing as the Constitution. All right. Would any of you like to say anything else about that before we go on? Yes, miss?
I wanted to ask this, but sometimes I forget. Why is it that they reference God, but they never say God or the Lord or anything in there, but they just reference him? Why do they do that?
As I understand it, it was in part just what was considered proper to describe God's attributes without just saying God. It seems to me was what they considered appropriate way of talking about him in public. It might have become just kind of the style. Also, it had partly to do with the desire. You know how John Adams described how there's all these different denominations of Christians, and there's even deists and even atheists, and so a lot of the government talk would be in terms of God as he can be known by nature, by natural law, in general revelation. So I think those different things were the kind of different parts of why they would do like that. But they didn't always do like that. We're going to see a little something of that on the second page. All right, Mr. Alvin, would you please read us that next part, starting with the influence?
The influence of the executive in controlling the freedom of the elective franchise through the medium of the public officers can be effectually checked by renewing the prohibition published by Mr. Jefferson, forbidding their interference in elections further than giving their own votes and their own independence secured by an assurance of perfect immunity in exercising the sacred privilege of free men under the dictates of their own unbiased judgments. Never, never with my consent shall an officer of the people, compensated for his services out of their pockets, become the pliant instrument of executive will.
All right. There he's talking about, since the president and all those government officers under him in the executive branch, since they wield so much power, they could be used to try to influence elections. But he's denying that they should, claiming that they absolutely should not. There should be a prohibition, which apparently President Jefferson made, it should be renewed and continued, against any executive branch official being used by the president or by anybody in the executive branch of trying to influence the election by his office. Yeah, sure, they can vote. But they shouldn't be doing other things to try to control the elections. All right. Miss Audrey, would you please read us the next paragraph?
There is no part of the means placed in the hands of the executive which might be used with greater effect or unhallowed purposes than the control of the public press. The maxim which our ancestors derived from the mother country, that the freedom of the press is the great bulwark of civil and religious liberty, is one of the most gracious legacies which they have left us. We have learned, too, from our own as well as the experience of other countries, that golden shackles, by whomsoever or by whatsoever pretense imposed, are as fatal to it as the iron bonds of despotism. The presses in the necessary employment of the government should never be used to clear the guilty or to varnish crime. A decent and manly examination of the acts of the government should not only be tolerated but encouraged.
Thank you. Okay, so the press, the organizations that produce newspapers, magazines, books, or now in our times that put things on the internet, that, you know, email or in other ways distribute, that put things on Twitter, book, and FaceTime, mm-hmm. and X and Y and all of that, what is published on social media. This new president is acknowledging that there is nothing that the executive branch might do that would have a worse effect on the country than trying to control that. He acknowledges that it would be a very powerful thing to do to have control of the press, but it would be for unhallowed purposes, not for good purposes. And so he denies that the executive branch should use its power to try to do that. So these two things, these two paragraphs, I included them in this excerpt from the much longer document because those things are coming up in political life in your times. As you, as each of you turns 18, as Angie just did, and you get savvy about political goings-on, you'll find out that the executive branch of your federal government in our days seems to have been involving itself quite strongly in such things as trying to control the outcome of elections and trying to control the press. Okay, turn the page if you please. And let me just say something about his language, our Confederacy. You know, years after this document, in 1861, the southern states that seceded from the Union formed what they called the Confederate States of America, or the Confederacy. Ever since then, anytime somebody says Confederacy, that's almost always what he's referencing. But before that time, people referred to the United States in our union, in our joining ourselves into one to have one federal government. They referred to that as our Confederacy, more of a generic term than a specific reference. So don't be confused when you see Confederacy. There's no reference to the 1860s South. If you please, Miss Leva, would you read us that paragraph?
Our Confederacy, fellow citizens, can be preserved by same forbearance. Our citizens must be content with the exercise of the powers which the Constitution clothes them. The attempt of those of one state to control the domestic institutions of another can only result in feelings of distrust and jealousy. The certain
harbingers
of disunion, violence, and civil war, and the ultimate destruction of our free institutions.
All right. Forbearance is when somebody else has done something or is doing something that you don't think is right or good, but you realize it's not your place to try to stop them or something like that. You just forbear. You know, this is not yet the 1860s. This is not yet secession and the war between the states. But it's getting there, and the issues are already arising. And so this president is urging that the people of one state not try to exercise power over the people of another state, except in those things that are expressly set down in the Constitution. You must be content with the exercise of the powers which the Constitution clothes them. The various states, as they vote and become a majority in the federal government, they do have the power to exercise, they do have the right to exercise certain powers, but not all powers. They need to be content to exercise only the powers the Constitution gives them. Those are the only ones that all the states have consented to. Now, when he says control the domestic institutions of another, he is stating the principle, but there is one thing that is at issue. Know what it was? Right, slavery. In particular, slavery of one group of people of a certain skin tone with a certain national origin or ethnicity. The Negro or African people being perpetually enslaved or in involuntary servitude here in the states of the United States. That's the domestic institution that he's referring to. Everybody knows that. But it's interesting. He's stating it in principle because, theoretically, it wouldn't matter what domestic institutions he's talking about. The principle would still apply. Now, this touches on what Audrey told me she might work on in the future in their debate society because it's interesting that he says, this is the harbinger of civil war, you know. And he's speaking right at 20 years before war between the states indeed did break out. And so it's often talked about, you know, what exactly was that war fought over? And people say, well, of course, it was fought over slavery. And it's not that that's untrue. Other people say, well, it was fought over states' rights. And that's not untrue. It was about states' rights and the keeping to the Constitution. But the issue that came up regarding states' rights was the perpetual slavery of the Negro or African people in the U.S. So here I think is a very helpful statement of principle about that. His attitude was, okay, there in South Carolina, there is the perpetual enslavement, involuntary servitude, kept in involuntary servitude of the Negro or African or black people. And in other states, they don't agree with that. They don't think that should be. They think it's a terrible moral evil. But the Constitution does not grant them the power to do anything about that in South Carolina. As a matter of fact, the Constitution specifically denies the other states the power to do anything about that. And so he is saying, what we need to do is forbear, not be content to do what we can do and not attempt to control the domestic institutions of another state. That was his position at the time. Yes, miss?
I think that's on a similar principle as them saying we shouldn't be allied with other countries and fight their
right.
wars, is that it's not our business.
Right. Should not go abroad seeking dragons to slay, isn't that the quote?
Go try to right every wrong in every place,
right.
Which then is what America kind of has tried to do, or said it's tried to do ever since.
Yeah. Right. The principle, there is something terribly wrong somewhere, and therefore, since there's something terribly wrong somewhere, the policy of our federal government needs to be to go and by force of arms set it right. That ideology has been appealed to and has prevailed essentially since about 1961. Since about 1861. That clearly was not the prevailing principle in the founding of our republic. This president here is not expressing that as the overriding ruling principle. The principle is there is something that might be terribly wrong somewhere, but it is not in our federal constitution to go fix that there. And therefore, we're going to have to be content with the powers that we do have and not try to go exert that power somewhere that's not our jurisdiction. It's a hard pill to swallow, and obviously America in general, the last 150 years, decided not to swallow that pill and instead to act on the principle that if there's something really bad somewhere, we're going to go and by force of arms try to set it right.
Maybe partially because of the Christian influence, the feeling of compassion on people who are
right.
being wrong
oh, yeah.
makes us want to do something for them.
Right.
And it's not always in our power or in mm-hmm. our sphere to be able to do that for them.
Yeah. And so I'll just editorialize a little bit here. One of the problems with following the principle that if there's something really bad somewhere, it's out of our jurisdiction, but we're going to go and with force of arms correct it, is that a lot of times you then correct one problem and let loose two. I do not mean for a minute to say that based on national origin and color of skin, people ever should have been enslaved or kept in slavery. I don't mean that. I don't mean that I think it was good that the Germans in the 1940s were rounding up Jews and others and killing them en masse. I don't mean that. I don't mean that all that was good and I wish it were still like that. I don't. But in going to some other jurisdiction to try to right wrongs, history shows that a lot of times other troubles have come.
Would you say that it would have been right if not as a nation America had joined World War II in Europe, but if like individuals had gone over to Europe and enlisted?
If individuals wanted to, let them volunteer. Let them go over and... Yes. Yes, I think that the previous policy, which now gets disparagingly referred to as isolationism, I think the previous policy of not going abroad to join some alliance to fight in wars in Europe, which you remember, that was definitely the policy of the Founding Fathers. We're not going to go over to Europe and get involved in their wars because they're always having wars. They always have and they always will. And we've got the Atlantic Ocean between us and Europe, so let's just not go get in their wars. I think that that policy was more sound than the policy that we followed that got us in World War I and II. And I claim the right to be able to say that without then rightfully being accused of, okay, well, I just wanted the Jews to all be massacred. No, I don't. No, I don't want to be accused of things that don't follow from that. It was a very popular sentiment in the U.S. before World War I that the U.S. should not go get involved in wars in Europe. I'm not out on a limb by myself saying that. And that policy revived after our involvement in World War I was a very strong ideology broadly held in America before World War II also. Only the attack of the Japanese on our fleet at Pearl Harbor then turned the tide of popular opinion. Well, okay, well, yeah, now we're going to be in the war, yeah. But not before that. Let's see. You didn't read yet, did you? Would you read us as much of the rest as you can in the next 1.5 minutes?
It should be our constant and earnest endeavor mutually to cultivate a spirit of concord and harmony among the various parts of our Confederacy. Experience has abundantly taught us that the agitation by citizens of one part...
Pause, if you please, miss. Now, that was all good, but I forgot. I have something more important than finishing reading it. Find the part... one paragraph down from where you were reading, where it says the tendencies, okay? The tendencies of all such governments, etc., etc. And then look where it says, like the false Christs whose coming was foretold by the Savior. Yes. Like the false Christs whose coming was foretold by the Savior. That's in the verses that you read us earlier from Matthew chapter 24. So there's a place, Miss Leva, where the person doesn't refer to just God generically, divine providence, that almighty hand, etc., but actually refers to Jesus Christ by calling him the Savior. Okay, so that is an out-and-out reference to and quotation of a verse from the Bible, from the Gospels, in saying false Christs. And then there's a reference to the Savior, definitely taken from the Bible, except he's called the Savior so many times in the Bible, there's no identifiable exact reference. So then, if anybody wanted to say deism, here is somebody, here is a president from 1841, who is expressing something absolutely not anybody's definition of deism. If you're going to quote from the Gospels and refer to Jesus Christ as the Savior, that is not deism. That is Christianity. Uh-huh. In the next paragraph, the next to last one, I can conceive of no more sublime spectacle, none more likely to propitiate an impartial and common creator. Okay? Last paragraph. I deem the present occasion sufficiently important and solemn to justify me in expressing to my fellow citizens a profound reverence for the Christian religion. So, not in every president from the 1800s, but at least in this one from 1841, you have, yes, generic reference to him as, you know, the omnipotent being or something like that, but you also have explicit quotation from the New Testament and reference to Jesus Christ as the Savior. Thanks, friends. That's all for now.